I appreciate your prayers this week and always. I'm guessing that no one prayed for me like Pastor Smith this week, though. I told him a story that Dr. Gilbert Stenholm, who was dean of men at the school I went to, and then he became a kind of a traveling evangelist. And Suzanne and I heard he was preaching up in Modesto, California. We were in Fresno at the time. And we thought, let's go up and see him. Well, we couldn't do it on Wednesday. Thursday night, we went up there, and he greeted me, but he said, no, I'm not shaking hands. I'm sick. Found out that on Wednesday night, he was running a fever. He got about halfway through the message, and he pointed to the pastor. He said, I'm going to leave my notes here. You have to finish. Now, can you imagine being in that awkward position? I can't even read your writing. This doesn't make sense. But so Pastor Smith, I told him that story, and it has increased his prayer life. Psalm 71. How many times have you ever heard this from George Bailey? Aging isn't for sissies. You ever heard that many times? Or I heard this from my father last week in California. Son, never grow old. And I asked him, and what is the alternative? I think I'd rather grow old. And we've heard them all, like you get to a certain point in your life where you need glasses to find your glasses, okay? You get to a point where what doesn't hurt doesn't work anymore anyway. Yeah, they go on and on. In this psalm, a couple different places where we read is in 17 and 18, where he says, verse 18, even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those to come. We'll take tonight and this next, that's how you do it, this next Sunday night, next week, to look at this great psalm. And I think we all know what is meant by never grow old. People are telling us in practical ways, or in a humorous way, aging is hard. Having your abilities leave you and your liberty taken away from you, and a dependence upon medicine and eventually somebody taking your car keys away from you, all these things are hard, especially as you become dependent upon others. We understand that. And I don't know I can say with all confidence, personal confidence, yes. I don't know if I can win you over to the point that David wrote this. A lot of people like to point out that his name is not attached to it. And I like to say in the Septuagint, it was. In that copy, it did say by David. But there are several things here that that seem to give me clues that he wrote this. In Psalm 119, we hear this testimony, by the way. He says, this is my comfort, Psalm 119, verse 50. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. And then he says in Psalm 119, verse 31, doesn't it sound a lot like one of the first couple verses here in our psalm? He says, I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame. That last verse is a lot like the first verse of the text that we are studying, and they're probably written by the same man. In fact, I think the dead giveaway for me is when you read in Psalm 31, verses 1 through 3, it sounds like this. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. There's that refrain. In your righteousness, deliver me. And he uses righteousness in our text as well. Incline your ear to me, rescue me speedily. This all sounds very familiar. Be a rock of refuge to me, a strong fortress to save me. And all that psalm is credited to whom? To David. Okay. I think that there are elements of several different psalms written and credited to David that are in here. And I made a note of Psalm 22 and 31 and 35 and 40 and 109. Even David's reference in Psalm, in our Psalm, verses 21 or 22, verse 22, when he says, to the harp, I will praise you with the harp and with the lyre. That is very Davidic, isn't it? What we believe about God will shape our conduct and our prayer life. If you believe that God is remote and removed, then you're going to believe it's up to me. I need to do something because God's nowhere close. God doesn't hear. And then you're going to make great efforts. And when those fail, you're going to blame God. And if you believe that God is near and dear, we sometimes say, that he is a very present help in time of sorrow, that he is just a prayer away, as one songwriter put it, then you are going to make him your ready recourse, and you're going to see his provision and his protection as your perfect supply. So I'm going to refer to this as the psalmist, but every once in a while, accidentally, purposefully, I will say David, okay? We don't know for sure. We are reminded, as we studied at the end of the message from this morning, from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that our outer man is wasting away, but our inward man, inner man is being renewed day by day. So I think this psalm does have something to teach all of us at every age. And in the outline, we'll start it this week. We won't finish it. I think we can, and I think we should, appreciate our older saints. I'm not going to call anybody out by name, but I appreciate that we have people that are here. They're from a generation. You come even if you have a headache. You're here in faithfulness. And we need to see lived out before us that even as life does get hard and it aches to get out, they serve the Lord as they are able. And we just want to thank you for your example in that way. We see a man in Psalm 71 who believed right about God. He had a right theology, and it supplied him with confidence in the end of his life. Put it another way, we need grace to gray gracefully. Okay, as we age, we have seen different people age different ways. I've seen men of God that I respected. I had read their works. I'd heard them preach on the radio, whatever else, and heard them change their position on some things that greatly disappointed me. I've seen some people who were very sweet all their life that got very bitter towards the end of their life. I've heard elderly Christians, and maybe even said it myself, although I'm not an elderly Christian, but I've heard times where people have, it sounded like a lot of complaining, a lot of living in the past. Well, the church back when, you know, our previous pastor, I love that one, because I am a previous pastor to somebody. And I was reminded when I went out to Fresno last week that there was a lady in our church that all she did was talk about the previous pastor. And when I talked to him about it, he said, when you leave, she will talk about you. So I don't know. I'm sure she did talk about me one way or the other. All right. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let's first of all just kind of scan some things from this psalm and talk about what God is. Just the theology. David had a pretty solid theology about God. He'd been singing about this Yahweh, Elohim, from his youth as a shepherd. And who taught him what God was like? We don't know for sure. But he taught many others through these songs. One of the things that can be unsettling to seniors is technological change. In fact, in a Sunday school class I taught today, I asked, what can be hard? No, I asked this. Correct me if I'm wrong, Bethany. I asked the question this way. When we speak of the greatest generation, what are some massive, epic changes in life that people have seen, or even categories of, that people say in their 80s and 90s have seen? And Bethany hit the one, technological change. What else? This is where you get to interact here. Or not.
Sin is more public today than it used to be. It used to be more hidden.
I don't know if I agree with you. Speak to the Greeks and the Romans, but...
There are ads today.
Yeah. Okay, I got you there. But I don't know that things are more wicked than they've ever been. I've heard that one. I've not believed that one. What are some areas of change? We said technological change.
The programs on TV now are not worth watching.
All right. We're starting to degenerate into complaining about things. What are some areas like technological change?
Transportation.
Being able to get on a jet and that it is affordable for many people. And within a matter of hours, you can be in different places.
Medicine
is one of them, yes.
Education,
yes. A lot of things done online. My wife's not feeling well, and she was able to go online, see an online doctor. Just bring up the screen, and he prescribed something. And of course, it was digital, so she couldn't really take it. But... But there's a lot of ways that we've seen changes in transportation, medicine, and all these different things, okay? All of us need to remember that our God is unchanging. I used to struggle sometimes, think, oh, going into a hospital, what do I think of, what verse do I go to comfort somebody like Roy? And instead of looking for the magic verse, to be able to point to, let's remember what God is one of the bedrock remembrances that we need to have at times like that. Some of the things that we rejoice and that are part of our theology about God is that, number one, in verse one, he is Lord of all. That was clever, wasn't it? He says, in you, O Lord. Now, David doesn't use Lord like sometimes we use Lord in our prayers. I sometimes hear people pray, and Lord this, and Lord, as almost like a filler. We need to be careful that we lightly use God's name. But when he says, in you, O Lord, do I take refuge, let me never be put to shame. He is Lord of all. We have some young people here. Do young people also have challenges? Is life real easy when you're young? Landon, do you have any challenges before you? What are some things that young people that face are before young people that are trials?
Future.
All right, not knowing the future, and a lot of things about who am I going to marry, and about work, and how am I going to provide for people. A lot of those things can be weigh heavily, and as you're starting to get to be a senior, and then you start thinking about where am I going to do graduate work or college. What else do young people, Carolyn, what do young people, what kind of stress are on young people? Bada bing. That's right. That's Hebrew, by the way. That's it. Peer pressure is strong, and going back to Fresno and taking my son and saying, hey, here's the high school that I went to, and it brought back a bunch of memories. And he had no choice. He had to listen to them all as I went through. But, we think, oh, boy, I remember feeling like, are they going to laugh at me for this? Am I accepted for that? Okay. So there are tensions and problems with youth as well. Not all these things are easy to bear, but they are necessary to deal with, that drive us to trust in the Lord even in our youth. The older can struggle with things that they can't control, and increasing cost, and loss of strength and loss of memory,
loss of family.
Yeah. I went to go visit Betty Moran one time, probably within about 6 months before she passed away, up at Faradine. She was sitting outside with another lady, and Diane knows this because you saw her almost every day, didn't you? And as I walked up, she said, "Well, hi." And she didn't say Pastor. She didn't say Pastor Hamilton. I didn't push her for details. I knew who I was. She didn't have to tell me. And she said, "Hi." She said, "Well, sit down right here." And as we talked, you know, it was the same sweet Betty Moran. And I shared that with my wife, and she said, "You know, when I get to where I'm forgetful and a lot of things don't come, I want to be sweet like Betty Moran and not bitter like," well, I won't tell you the rest of what she said. But the young and the old can rejoice alike that it is in you, O Lord, O Sovereign One. He is the captain of our salvation, right? He is the one that is in control of all things, whether it's I've got an exam, I don't know how I'm going to get through this. I've got a doctor appointment, I don't know how I'm going to get through that. We're told that we need the salvation of the Lord, and that's true. But I don't think when he says, "Rescue me, save me," he's talking about salvation in these verses. So what was the instance in his life that he was facing? That's right, we don't know. Some say it might have been the things he was going through with Absalom, his son. Oh, that wasn't a high point in his life. I'm sure he needed the Lord then. And some of these words would be a rock of refuge, and talking about my enemies speak concerning me, that might have applied. But this could have happened at any point, really, in David's life. And there are a lot of things, because we don't have the specifics, we can say, boy, I can identify with that. We're told that we need rescuing from trials and distracting things, and looking towards your senior years, it's not just a matter of saving for retirement, but it is saving God's word in your heart that you fall back on, that it shapes your conduct now and for later. You have no idea what an encouragement it is to me that as a pastor, when I go to encourage some senior, especially in hospital or in some hospice care or something, and have them quote scripture back to me. Or, "Pastor, I'm okay because the Lord has told me this, and I've held on to this verse for a long time." That's precious. God does mighty deeds, verse 16. And in verse 19, he puts it this way, "Great things, O God, who is like you." So this psalm begins with, and then this theme carries it all the way through, that God controls all things, and this fact that God is, he is Lord. These things should bring us comfort. Secondly, in verse 2, he is the Savior of all who call on him. So he's the Lord. And he says, "In righteousness deliver me." That's interesting. We'll come back to that word righteous in a minute. "And rescue me. Incline your ear to save me." And so we have, I don't think I had room to put it in your outline, but there's three different words here. And then when you get to verse 23, he says, "Redeem me," which is in that same vein, that speak of this divine deliverance. And they're all a little bit different. That first word, "rescue," would have the idea to snatch me from the jaws of some predator. You imagine being in the grip of a lion, getting ready to be pulled into the brush, and somebody comes along and beats that lion with something, and it releases you, and you think, boy, my life was just about over, and I have been rescued. The other word, "deliver," led safely out of some threatening situation. So they were delivered from Egypt, and they were delivered from certain battle situations. And then that word save speaks of the totality. It's kind of like you add the two and then you come up with the word save. And the end result of finally being secured, when you say, I am safe, I have been saved. Okay. And then that word redeemed in verse 23, in which he says, my soul also which you have redeemed. By the way, that very same word is found in Deuteronomy 9:26, where Moses says that the Lord redeemed Israel out of Egypt with his greatness. I love that statement. All the power and the glory and the might of God was behind that deliverance out of Egypt. I don't think God used but an ounce of it. But God was ready to deliver his people. And Moses could say, Lord, you did that redeeming. You bought us out of Egypt with your greatness. And we need salvation and we need deliverance throughout each day. We need deliverance from trials and tribulations and temptations. Number one into that, let's put it this way. The needy soul cries out to him. Sometimes your prayers might be in the car. Lord, thank you for seeing that car. I didn't. Lord, thank you for your protection today. Lord, thank you for putting a watch over my eyes and my mouth. Thank you for dealing what was in my heart and helping me not to say that, or giving me forgiveness when I did say something like that. Our soul cries out to him. Secondly, the righteous God attends to him. Remember, in your righteousness, deliver me. The unsaved person, if they want to speak about God, what attribute of God are they okay with?
Love.
I want a God that is God of love. Well, me too. What else do they want? A God who is what?
True.
Maybe not. Because a true God is going to judge them truthfully.
Compassion,
or I want a merciful God. And what they don't want is a righteous judge. Nobody said that, right? Righteous judge? No, because that's not what people want. I was thinking this afternoon, so you're in a long line. I can't imagine getting in a long line, waiting a long time for Black Friday deals, but maybe that's your thing, okay? So you're in a long line, and the person in front of you, you're having a discussion about this, and they say, well, I think that God should be merciful. And you say, well, in order for mercy to mean anything, God has to be a righteous judge. God has to keep his word. You're having this discussion, and you've been in this line for hours, if not days, and somebody walks right up and cuts right in front of them. You say, hey, wait. You have to go back there, but I want to get in. I do too, but I've been waiting this line for a day and a half, and you have to get to the back of the line. You point out to them, shouldn't you be merciful? See, the fact that God is a righteous judge and will keep his word and will judge iniquity and cannot wink at sin makes the mercy of God have value at all. To have righteousness, you have to have some type of a standard, and then you have to have conformity to that standard. And God not only says, I provide the standard, I talk about it, but God says, he is the righteous God. God says, I am the standard, and I hold all my creation accountable to me. We want to be judged on the curve, and it doesn't work that way. And God's all God is, and all God requires is according to righteousness, not good intent. Well, I meant well. I like how one theologian in a systematic theology book I was looking at put it this way. He says, he rewards righteousness because of its merit, and he punishes sin because of its intrinsic demerit. Let me say it again. He rewards righteousness because of its merit, and he punishes sin because of its intrinsic demerit. Do you believe what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 2 when he's talking about the righteous God, and he gets to chapter 2, verse 6, and he says, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Now, if it's in there, we believe it, right? In praying for his people, Daniel put it this way, Daniel 9, 14, he says, therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous, or we would use the word just, in all the works, and we have not obeyed his voice. Daniel says, God is ready to judge because he is righteous. He cannot look the other way, and because we have not obeyed his voice. But we rejoice in that God did show mercy. God did send his only begotten Son. And the righteousness that should have fallen on us fell on Christ. And the individual, as I have said recently here in this pulpit, that says, I choose not to be under the protection of Christ, receives the full weight of the wrath of God on them. That may not preach in Joel Osteen's pulpit, but that is biblical. There is the wrath of God. So now we have this holy God that, as the psalmist here says, he's the one that secures the blessed end. What God is determines what God does. I mentioned to you this morning that pagan individuals throughout time have, I'll make up this God, I'll give them these powers and these properties, and then you wonder, when man is behind making a deity, why that deity is so immoral. And Greek and Roman religious writing and all their books on this are full of depravity. They just reflect depravity of man. But God is holy, and the righteousness of God determines what he is determines what he does. So when he says in our text, in your righteousness, where we might expect mercy, in your righteousness, deliver me, he is saying that the same God who will deliver the righteous will indeed judge the wicked. And you and I can say the only reason I am safe is because that I am dressed in the righteousness of Christ. Through Christ, we can ask God to act according to his righteousness. And that probably why the unsaved wouldn't say they want a God who is true. No, they want a God who lies like they lie. Who truth is kind of an amorphous thing that's shape-shifting all the time. And that's part of a postmodern society. That's your truth. That's what you say. No, that's what God says. That's what you say God says. Okay? Let's hit this next point, and then that's probably about as far as we will go tonight. So he's the Lord of all. He's the Savior to all who call upon him. And thirdly, he is refuge to all who come to him. Verse 3, be to me a rock of refuge to which I may continually come. And behind that continually come is the idea, is a repetition like that would yield a habit. And he says in verse 6, upon you have I leaned from before my birth. You are he who took me from my mother's womb. By the way, the psalmist, in case you didn't know, believed that life began before birth. and that life was precious and that what life was of God. And he says, I may not be fully aware, I didn't have consciousness, and I certainly don't remember being in my mother's womb, but the fact is you protected me then. And through my life, it has been a growing reality that you, O Lord, are God and my refuge, and I've leaned upon you. And now that I have reached my golden years, where I have people that are trying to, I don't know if it was golden for David here, when he says, enemies speak concerning me, and they say God has forsaken him. And he says, he is my refuge. In verse 4, he prays that God's going to rescue him. In verse 12, he says, be my help. In verse 20, he speaks of, he will revive me again. But here's an interesting word. I think we will close with this. Look at verse 7. I have been as a portent to many. Somebody paraphrase that. What is a portent? It's not a word that, here, I'll give you the Hebrew word, is mopet, okay? All right, what is portent? A what? An omen, a bad sign. The psalmist says, I've gotten to a point where the public opinion around me is that people say, God's abandoned him. I know of one Old Testament individual who all his friends, if I haven't given away yet, said, well, look at his life. Obviously, he's a portent. Who was that? Job. They had a retribution theology, we call it. And bad things are happening to you. You must have sinned. Good things are happening to me. It's because I'm good. That works until bad things happen to you. Then you have to change your theology. Nobody holds to retribution theology when it's happening to you. But the fact is, he says, I have become as a portent to many. When people look at the record of my life and what I've become, some people who think they know me best are saying, God has abandoned him. Well, this is a good time to strike. Look at him now. And I'm glad to know that even at times where others have you figured out wrong and public opinion about you may not, and you say, how do I change the opinion of them? I've shared this before, but Dr. David Innes of Hamilton Square, no, it wasn't named after me, Hamilton Square Baptist Church, was visiting me as a young pastor. I think it was in one of my first years, and another pastor had gotten a wrong impression of our ministry. And I said, Dr. Innes, how do we change his mind? Something along those, I'd probably put it a lot not nicer than that. And he said, you know, Paul, I can find all kinds of verses where I am here to defend the glory of my God, but none where I'm really required to defend my own honor. Wow, it was like daggers to the heart. But something I've never forgotten. And how quick we are, but you can't think of me. Please don't think of me that way. If we just had the same zeal for the glory of God that we have for our own honor. But the psalmist could say, it's gotten to the point, God, you already know, but I have been as a portent, an omen, a bad sign to many. But God, what really counts is your opinion. Your opinion counts. Can I close with a baseball analogy? Thank you. So a couple years ago, in the bulletin, we gave a Babe Ruth tract. Do you remember the story behind that? In case we have new people, let me remind you. It's a good story. And it makes this point that Babe Ruth, in the house that Ruth built, that's what they referred to as that stadium, he got up to bat, looked at the first pitch. It wasn't quite what he wanted. He let it go, and he heard strike. And by the way, the umpire's name was also Babe, just in case you're ever on Jeopardy and that comes up. His name was Babe Pinelli. And he got ready to swing at the second one. He leaned a little bit, and then he thought, no, it's coming inside, and it broke, and he heard strike two. And he thought, He gave the umpire a little bit of a look, and he stepped back in. He'd been in that position many times before, got ready to strike at the third one, and he thought, that's way outside, and he heard strike three. And he threw his bat down, and he got right in the face. It was Babe to Babe. And Ruth said, there are 60,000 people here today, and every one of them knows that last one was a strike. Anybody remember what the response was? Then you need to learn that mine is the only opinion that counts. Now that'll preach. Because you see, there are a lot of people who say, I don't care what anybody thinks about me. I know how I feel good about myself. Don't take that into eternity with you. That won't get you into glory. That won't satisfy the judge. Hey, I feel good about myself. You're a sinner, condemned, hostile against God. You're born that way. As in Adam, all, say it, die. But there are a lot of other people who say, you know what? It doesn't matter how I feel about myself. People who know me respect me. They feel good about me. And they say nice things about me. Again, that opinion doesn't count. When it comes to eternity, and the one who is the almighty and righteous judge, he says, mine is the only opinion that counts. Heads bowed, eyes closed. I would encourage you to go back over this psalm. Even thinking of that song, let me, now that you know a little bit more about that psalm, let me just reread that third stanza. From my youth you've taught me, precious Lord, I praise you for your faithfulness. You will revive me from the depths. Great is the Lord of righteousness. My tongue will tell those after me, with shouts of joy will I proclaim how you have rescued, righteous God, you have redeemed. Oh, praise your name. I will praise you, faithful God. You have done such wondrous things. And when my strength has gone away, be not far from me, Lord, I pray. Let's stand and be dismissed in prayer. Lord, we thank you for gathering us together as a local assembly of your body, one that is indwelt by the Spirit. We thank you that each believer possesses Christ. We can say, Christ lives in me. Thank you that we have your Holy Spirit to teach, to convict, to guide, to protect, to take the groanings which we can't even but utter and make them intelligible before the Almighty. Lord, we thank you that you gather us to hear your word. Help us to understand it, and most importantly, you give us the ability to live it out. So, Lord, we may be as a portent to unbelievers and sometimes even to misunderstanding Christians, and we might say, people don't understand me. It's not why we're here, for people to understand and appreciate us, but for us to defend the glory of the Lord. We thank you that this is done, this protection, this refuge, this rescuing, this deliverance is done by the one who is the righteous God. Thank you for your mercy and for your faithfulness. We thank you that all that you are determines what you do to this world and how through Christ we will be gathered up in glory as your own children. Now we pray that this might be a week of victory. And help us to be able to say, Lord, use the things you're teaching me now, so when I do reach those senior years, I am falling back not on cultural things or what I've seen in family just alone, but Lord, the things that you have taught me, May this theology be a cradle to the grave theology that makes me a godly senior saint. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.